John Stewart, live coast to coast, confronting the issues head on, making you think with talk radio you can trust. Political activism, how, if at all, should the church be involved in the social political issues of the day? Well, we saw, what was it, last Friday, I guess it was, that a woman in the state of Kansas decided that she would be a one-woman judge, jury, and executioner and shot, allegedly, a late-term abortionist, George Tiller, in each arm, which didn't stop him from going back to work the next day, although she is being held under $1 million bail for attempted murder. And the question is, how do we determine the application of our biblical values to things political, things social in the communities? What is the Christian biblical mandate to be salt and light, and how is that applied? We're going to talk about that now with my guest, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. And Greg is the head of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies. He is a PhD in philosophy from, is it USC, Greg,
USC.
If I get that right here, and always welcome as you give us such incisive perspectives on these issues. Thanks for joining us, Greg.
Thanks, John. I'm glad to be here.
And we just have a few more seconds before we come to our first break here, but I want to get into this issue, and you have a phrase, a seminar you give, Crown Rights and Political Wrongs, and focusing on these issues of how do we relate to these social political issues, and having yourself just come back recently from Russia, you've seen it, how it works poorly. Hopefully we can figure out how to do it properly if we follow the biblical leadings and know where the parameters are and whether or not we can ever justify things like shooting abortionists. We'll take a break, come back, my guest Dr. Greg Bahnsen, and talk about how do we approach things political and things social within the church context. Stay with us.
I mean, the past year of my life, I feel like I've done more living than my whole life. I know how some people can feel so desperate and like your life's never going to get better, but you can definitely change the quality of your life.
I'm Stephen Arterburn, founder of New Life Treatment Centers. You no longer have to live with pain or depression. You can have a new life.
I heard these commercials before I went to New Life, and I thought, give me a break. You know, they're staged and this and that. New Life completely changed my mind about things, not only my life, but it works, and I would just really encourage you to give it a chance. You know, I think you have to come to a point where you decide that you matter at that moment more than anything else, and it doesn't mean that you're shirking your responsibilities with your family or your job or anything else, but it means that before you can be any good to them, you've got to be okay with yourself. Just surrender to God if He's tugging at your heart and call.
Call 1-800-NEW-LIFE. That's 1-800-NEWLIFE.
You can make your life better.
Hi, this is Dan Pilla, speaking to you on behalf of your taxpayer rights. Do you owe the IRS taxes and penalties that you can't pay? Are tax liens and levies making it impossible to get ahead financially? If you answered yes, you need forgiveness of those debts. You need tax amnesty. That's right. If you owe the IRS money you can't pay, forgiveness of that debt can now be yours. In 1992, Congress forced the IRS to install programs of tax debt forgiveness. But, just like any other taxpayer right, if you don't know your right, you don't have it. My latest book, How to Get Tax Amnesty, gives you this right, then takes you step by step through the amnesty process. And yes, it is legal. Wouldn't it be nice to get into the IRS's pocket for a change, instead of them leaving you with only change in your pocket? Order your copy of How to Get Tax Amnesty today. Call 1-800-553-6458. At $15.95, all you've got to lose is your tax debt. Call 1-800-553-6458. That's 800-553-6458.
John Stewart live, confronting the issues head-on, making you think with talk radio you can trust. The church and the state. Many people think that never the twain should meet, but yet, if you are somebody who believes in biblical truth, you are still a citizen of the United States, of your particular state. And how, if at all, should you be involved in the functioning of the state, of society? How should you, if at all, get involved in political issues, social issues? And I mentioned abortion, the pro-life movement. And what are the biblical guidelines to get involved in these areas? We're talking with Dr. Greg Bahnsen. He is the chairman of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies, PhD in philosophy from USC, an author, lecturer, debater, and always a fine person to have give us a perspective to give us food for thought. Greg, where do we start in this? I would say in the last 5-10 years, we've seen a resurgence, if not just a brand new emergence of Christians being involved in political activities.
Yeah, and I think that's really great that Christians want to get involved, but of course it can turn into a curse rather than a blessing if Christians get involved in politics and don't know what their distinctive Christian position should be, how to approach things. I mean, it isn't good enough to go out there and be a Republican and baptize your Republican politics with the name of Jesus and so forth and call that Christian politics. We'll find that if we study the Bible and its position on social issues, that the Republicans aren't going to like us, the Democrats aren't going to like us, and so forth, because there's another king, one Jesus, who rules as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And when you leave men to their own ways of thinking, when they make up laws on their own and so forth, then government turns into, you know, power politics and special interest groups. And if Christians get involved and they're only one more special interest group, then I think that's deplorable. But if we get involved because we see this as part of the mandate of the gospel, that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords brings salvation to our souls for all eternity, he brings reformation to our homes and to our education and so forth, and that he also has a way to solve our political problems, and we see it as part of the preaching of God's kingdom and his grace and glory, then that's wonderful. But that drives us back to the scripture, and we have to use that as our standard when we get in politics. And as you know, John, the minute we start arguing from a biblical platform, people are going to tell us, we don't believe in the separation of church and state. We have no right to take our religious perspective and shove it down people's throats and so forth. We as Christians have got to be very careful that we not give the impression that we're trying to be another kind of Ayatollah Khomeini force, you know, and just bringing our religion in. But in a free market, we have as much right as anybody does to promote our point of view and to be heard. We do believe that the church is separate from the state and the state is separate from the church, but we believe that all institutions of life and all individuals are under the lordship of Jesus Christ. As we get involved in politics, then, what we are proclaiming are the crown rights of Jesus Christ. And that's the name of our conference coming up this weekend at Cal State Fullerton, Crown Rights and Political Wrongs. How we can be wrong politically to not recognize the lordship of Christ and to allow our politicians to try to solve our problems as a kind of new messiah through education, through legislation, through high taxation, health plans, whatever it may be. We need to understand what are the proper duties and the limits as well of government. You know, we were talking, I guess, previously on your show today about the question of the government's involvement in censorship and all that. Well, a Christian's first question ought to be, has God authorized the state to be involved in this line of work? Is this the state's work of reform, or is that the parents and the church and the school and things of that nature? Now, without necessarily taking a position on that, my point is, if we don't get back to the scripture and let it govern us, then I think the involvement of Christians in politics can prove to be a real embarrassment to the church.
Greg, two threshold questions. One being, there are people who say any type of political involvement, social involvement, is a diversion. It's a red herring because our mandate is to disciple all nations, preach the gospel, and the old adage is we're here to be fishers of men, not keepers of the aquarium, or clean up the fishbowl. So therefore, isn't it a digression from our main task of evangelism to even talk about politics?
Well, I'll bite the bullet there. I realize it's intended to be a dismissive analogy to say we're not keepers of the aquarium. But as a matter of fact, we are keepers of the aquarium. Jesus said, occupy until I come. And that means we'd better try to clean up the place as we're waiting and occupying and doing God's will in the meantime. No one's expecting the perfect consummated kingdom of God until Jesus returns. And I think that's true of every eschatological millennial position. We don't even have to get into that. But while we're here, what does King Jesus want us to do? He tells us we're to be salt in a world that's rotting. We're to be light in a very dark place. We're to reprove the unfruitful works of darkness. And we read in the book of Acts that the early Christians were accused of a number of things, including this, that they preached there was another king contrary to the decrees of Caesar, one called Jesus.
Okay, so that issue then, we are keepers of the aquarium in that sense, occupying. I want to get into that issue later on as to whether or not we can impose a biblical morality on non-Christians or whether we should even try, but holding that for the second. The second threshold issue is, let's say Christians then do get involved in things political. The problem is there any room for compromise? Because if we believe biblical principles are divinely mandated by God, they are absolute, How can we forge a coalition with somebody who's not in complete sync with us, Greg? How can we work alongside those folks?
It is difficult, but you see, the problem here, John, is not unique to politics. I mean, we have to work in a world that doesn't immediately gain sanctification and glorification when it comes to education or the arts or industry or science or anything else. And we as Christians, I believe it's biblical to take what's called a gradualist approach to Reformation. We are not revolutionary. We don't believe that the kingdom of God comes with sight and with just low here and low there, boom, it's been established. And so we work for gradual reform. Look at your own life. John, you're not perfectly sanctified. I love you. You're my brother. And if you were to say, you know, Greg, I'm not going to get involved in trying to clean up my life because tomorrow I know I'm going to have these besetting sins and I'm going to be inconsistent and I'll fall short of the glory of God, you would obviously be reasoning in the way that the evil one would love, because then you won't clean up anything.
Mm-hmm.
And in the same way, if people say, well, look, we can't compromise, we can't work with this group and with that, therefore we won't work at all, imagine how happy Satan is. But I wonder, how can I pray the Lord's Prayer? Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if I'm not willing to go out and see something done to reform this world, to clean up the fishbowl for Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay, and then assuming those questions are satisfactory or resolved, where we feel that, yes, there is a place for this, we can work together. And then let's just go back to November 3rd of 92, and we have for president to apply those principles. We've got Bush, we've got Clinton, we've got Perot, and we've got none of the above. And I didn't see in any of those three candidates something that jumped out at me as a Christian and I could feel happy about. Ended up voting for Bush for lots of reasons. But the application of this to politics, it becomes partisan, Greg, as you indicated to begin with. People think that Christianity should be identified with the Republican Party. And I find that a very scary thing.
Me too. I don't want in any way the Republican platform or the Democratic platform or the Libertarian platform to be what guides me. When Peter tells me in 1 Peter chapter 1 to be holy in all manner of living, that word holy is interesting. It means set apart, distinct. I don't march to the drummers of this world. I march to a drummer who sits enthroned in heaven and who governs me by his word. And I want to be holy in my politics as well as in the way that I run my family, engage in my recreations, and when I go to church and everything. I think I have to be holy in the prayer closet, and I have to be holy when it comes to politics. And so if I'm going to be distinctive, I'm not going to look to George Bush as George Bush or Bill Clinton as Bill Clinton. I'm going to look to the Lord Jesus Christ, and then looking at his mandate and his standards, in a fallen world, in an incomplete, imperfect world, we have to take the best that's available. And I wouldn't say that the options we usually get, you didn't mention Howard Phillips, I think he probably had a lot to offer. But then, of course, you get into this whole pragmatic question, do you vote for somebody you know that's going
to
lose?
And I want to get to that issue.
Yeah. And I know that I'm going to not make my brothers and sisters happy, at least half of them, when I give an answer to that. But I think as a gradualist in politics, there comes a day when I will vote for the guy, even though he's going to lose, because it has something of principle and it propagates a message and people see that growing. But my own feeling was that Howard Phillips was so far behind that I had to try to mitigate the evil that was going to be in power, and so I voted against the one who finally got elected.
Similar reasoning. Hold that thought, Greg. Similar reasoning I employ. We're talking with Dr. Greg Bahnsen about Christians, the church, and politics, and how do we go about this. More straight ahead. Stay with us, folks. We'll be right back. John Stewart live, confronting the issues head on, talking with Dr. Greg Bahnsen. We are talking about activism, social political involvement for those within the church, and how do we go about fulfilling the calling to be salt and light in the world and occupy, and what seems to be strange bedfellows, Christianity and politics. And Dr. Bahnsen has said we want the church to be separate from the state, but yet as citizens of the world, is it not our obligation to do what we can to withhold those forces of darkness and to be keepers of the aquarium? And Greg, we talked earlier about the issue of throwing away the vote. Let's pursue that, though. The idea of why would you vote for a candidate that let's say, doesn't have as pure of a position as some other candidate, and you're saying that pragmatically, if you know one of these third-party candidates like a Howard Phillips is not going to win, vote for somebody who is closer to a biblical position to mitigate the damage of someone like a Bill Clinton, if you believe that he was off the chart, becoming the president. What about that?
Well, I think that you have to look at every political campaign in itself. The circumstances are going to determine which of these philosophies you use. If you had two candidates that you don't particularly like, but they were about even in terms of their wickedness, let's put it that way, you might then go ahead and quote-unquote throw your vote away for the sake of principle and propaganda and pointing to a candidate who has another platform that you want people to pay attention to. If he gets enough votes, maybe you'll get a little coverage or something like that. However, if you're in a situation where one of the candidates you think is particularly wicked, and as much as you don't like the other candidate, which is what ended up with me in this last election, I really felt, and I say this with respect for my leaders and so forth, but I mean, I really disagree with Bill Clinton, with what he was proposing politically, and I thought that it was going to do a great deal of damage. I believe that it is doing a great deal of damage and is going to do more. That's my own conviction. And because I thought the discrepancy was so great, and the man that I would have preferred didn't really have a fighting chance to win, I look at Ephesians 5:11. Paul says, "Reprove the unfruitful works of darkness." In the bringing of the light of God's word and gospel and kingdom, part of the work we do is mitigating the darkness that is out there. And sometimes it's legitimate to use your vote, you see, to make sure that the darkest candidate, the one that represents opposition to the kingdom of God more than the other, doesn't get into power. Because I love my neighbors, and I don't want to see them go through what's going to come with the liberal regime of somebody who believes in abortion and homosexual rights and higher taxes and all the rest.
Mm-hmm. Greg, I appreciate the fact that beyond being a theologian, you're a philosopher, and just to think philosophically about this for a moment, but what about the fact that Clinton is elected? Can we say in hindsight, with 2020 hindsight, that must have been the will of God or within the sovereignty of God? He at least allowed that. And therefore, to sort of work against, to vote against Clinton is really to frustrate the fact that maybe there's some purpose in Clinton being in office, which even on the human level, people have said, hey, put Clinton in office for 4 years, that'll ensure another 12 years of conservatives. Right. What about the idea that Clinton must be God's man pursuant to Romans 13 for some reason that's beyond us?
Well, I believe that is true. My own theology, it tends to be somewhat Calvinistic, as you know. Mm-hmm. I believe that God determines the end from the beginning. And that's my assurance that all things will work together for good. There are no accidents in history. There are tragedies, things that we think are wrong, but they too are part of the plan of God. And so as tragic from my political standpoint as it was that Clinton won, I still have to say, God, you are in control. You are governing the United States of America and every nation on earth, and that there is going to be good that comes from this. But to say that it was the decretive will of God that Clinton come to power does not mean that God is pleased with what Bill Clinton is doing. Sometimes God judges us, and it may well be that we're being judged as a nation by bad leaders. And it's in one sense sad to pick on Bill Clinton. We have a lot of bad leaders in our country.
Yes, we do.
We could mention quite a few. But people get what they deserve in a democracy.
It reminds me of Habakkuk the prophet lamenting that the Jews had fallen into such sin that they needed to be judged. Then when God informs him he's going to send the Chaldeans, he says, well, you know, they need to be judged, but not that severely. In judgment, remember mercy. And maybe in this country, we deserve the Bill Clinton.
Yeah, I think, well, we do. When you look at the many things that are moral stains on our conscience as a nation, we do deserve a Bill Clinton and all the others, not just Clinton. So I do think it's the will of God. But it was also the will of God, let's remember, that Jesus be crucified. That doesn't mean that what happened there was morally right. Paul tells us in Acts the second chapter that though this happened by the foreordination of God, it was wicked hands that crucified the Lord. And the day of judgment will be not just for our nation, but it will be for those who will not bow the knee to Jesus Christ, who are in positions of political power. Psalm 2 is a psalm I would encourage our brothers and sisters to read often when they get discouraged about our political situation. He who sits in the heavens laughs at those who don't want his son to rule over them.
Holds them in derision,
exactly,
yes.
Right. And so though Bill Clinton and other liberal politicians may be judgment on us, the judgment of God will come to them as well for not honoring him and serving as they should.
Hmm. It's sometimes a very complex thought to think that God in his sovereignty actually wants Bill Clinton, and again, as you say, not because he's the most moral, you know, far from it in a lot of people's perspectives, but yet he is the right person relative to what we need in this country, and therefore this could be seen as a type of judgment or regathering to make us, to force us into bringing more moral, biblically sound candidates in office.
Let me give you an example. Back in the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 8, the people of God went to Samuel and they said, you know, we want a king like all the nations round about us. And Samuel was very concerned about that. He didn't think that was in their best interest. And it really wasn't, because they were desiring a king after the Gentile pattern. And so as Samuel takes this to God, we read God says, Samuel, you have to understand, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They don't want my rule here. And so here's what I'll do. I'll give them a king. But when they get the king, he's going to tax them up to 10% of everything they have. And well, I laugh at that because we have 40% in our nation.
We'll take a break. Come back with Greg Bonson and stay with us. John Stewart live confronting the issues and making you think with talk radio you can trust. We're talking with Dr. Greg Bonson about the involvement of the church in politics, individuals, Christians. What does the Bible mean when it talks about being salt and light in the world? And then when people who have strong biblical faith do get involved, then comes the concern that this is anti-pluralistic, it's a wedding of the church and the state. No, nothing could be further from the truth. As citizens, whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you have the right, in fact, I would say the obligation, to be involved as a good citizen. But how do we go about doing that if we name the name of Jesus Christ? And Greg, before we throw out the phone number for people to call in with questions or comments, you in Southern California have a seminar coming up. Tell us about that.
Right, this weekend at Cal State Fullerton, beginning on Friday night around 7:30, we'll start our seminar on Crown Rights and Political Wrongs. It continues into Saturday at 9 o'clock in the morning to 5 in the afternoon. And in the seminar, I'm going to try to explain from a perspective that I think all theological schools and millennial positions and so forth ought to be able to get on board with, that Jesus is the King of Kings, that he's been crowned with many crowns, and therefore we need to see the reign of Christ expressed not just in our prayer closet, but also in our political order. And we as Christians have a message for the world. We all obviously can vote, but we have a message by which we can persuade people. We're not trying to impose anything on people. We're not using force. But we would like to convince them that it is in their best interest to recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ over the state, as well as over the church, the family, and everything else. So we'll be talking. Recently, I went to Russia for 2 weeks to talk in Moscow about the dehumanizing of the military there and religious liberty in Russia, and the need to see Jesus Christ as the one who reorganizes and reforms their civil institutions as well as their churches. And one of the things I'll talk about is the Russian situation and what is needed there, and then sadly make application saying what I preached in Russia needs to be heard here in America now too.
Wow. That's this coming Friday night and Saturday. Any cost?
No, it's free of charge, open to the public, and we'll be at the University Center, which is down Dorothy Lane off of State College Boulevard there at Cal State Fullerton, and we would encourage people to come out and be challenged. What does the Word of God say about our political situation?
Okay, that's this coming Friday night, 7:30, and all day Saturday. And you know, people, they can just show up, or they need to call you, make reservations?
Nope, they can show up. Although, let me give a telephone number if they'd like more details. At 733-3609. We have someone who's manning the phones. We'd be glad to tell you more about the conference.
Area code?
714.
714-733-3609. So why not vote for Howard Phillips, even though he had really no chance of winning? And how do we apply our faith to things political, to the ballot box, to social issues? Your phone calls inside Southern California, 800-227-5278. 800-227-5278. Anywhere else in the USA, 800-929-LIVE, 800-929-5483. Greg, before the break, before we go to phone calls, you were talking about taxes and how in the Old Testament they got up to 10%, and that was this grueling, almost punishment for the people. Remind us what you were saying and finish that thought.
Well, Samuel told the people, if you want a king that rules like all the pagan leaders round about, the day is coming when he'll take 10% of your income.
10%, yes.
10%. Yes. And he says, when that day comes, you will cry out to God for relief. In our day, John, the all-in average tax burden for Americans is 47% of their income goes to some kind of tax. And we're almost five times worse than what God called tyrannical. And I dare say, if we keep the second of the great commandments, to love our neighbor as ourselves, we'd want to get rid of some of that tax burden by promoting a view of politics that takes away the government's beastly involvement in every area of life, because as much as the government does, it requires money to do that, and that means they have to tax us more. One of the things we as Christians ought to be arguing for is for a smaller government.
Yes, yes, indeed. One more thing before we take phone calls, and that is, as we talk about, and you mentioned here, limited government being the biblical way, our freedom wanes the bigger government becomes, issue of taxation. Well, we have people today that believe, for example, which I think the argument has been asserted legally and they've lost, but the income tax system, 16th Amendment, was never properly ratified. We're not really making money, our wages that are taxable, and it's our duty as Christians to resist this tyranny. And so people are going underground. They're not paying tax, not filing income taxes. They're joining organizations that are tax protesting. What do you think about this type of approach? They feel that they're patriots and they're being good biblical Christians by resisting this tyranny in that fashion.
Right. I understand their motivation, and obviously we want to accomplish the same ends of bringing the government into a much smaller function in a proper place according to the teaching of the Bible. But, and this has always been hard for Christians through history. It's going to be hard in our generation. I think people who support Operation Rescue are having to learn this lesson too. Not only must we pursue God's ends in reforming the government, we must pursue them in God's way. And when Paul, looking at the oppressive situation with Roman domination in the Eastern world and over Palestine and so forth, nevertheless says that it is appropriate and for conscience sake we're to pay our taxes, that should tell us something today about the way in which we resist the government. A refusal to pay your taxes is not the way of Jesus. Jesus paid his taxes. Even though he claimed, because he was son in the house, he didn't have to pay taxes, he sent Peter down to get the coin out of the fish's mouth to pay it, because we need to show that submissive attitude. One of the earliest charges, and it was a slander, but one of the earliest charges against the Christians is that they were fomenting revolution. That's why the Roman Empire was very concerned about them and wanted to compel them to say Jesus is Lord. But they didn't believe in revolution. They believed that the lordship of Jesus Christ brings peaceable change. And as Christians, I don't think it's right for us to refuse to pay our taxes, or because we think abortion is wrong and it is a hideous sin and so forth, that we now take, you know, firearms to ourselves and begin shooting abortionist doctors and so forth. That is not the way of the Prince of Peace.
One more thing. That raises one more question in my mind, then we'll go right to the phone calls. And that is, when, if at all, do we try to, let's say, legislate morality that is biblical in its basis, as if somehow we can force unbelievers to conform to a moral code that we believe is based on God's will and God's revelation? How can we force people, or can we, or should we try to force people to conform to a Judeo-Christian morality?
Yeah. I think a question like that, which is very legitimate, can be interpreted in two ways. And I think people get confused. There's kind of an equivocation possible in that. In one sense, we don't want to force people to do anything. That, again, is not the way of the Prince of Peace. If somebody doesn't want to go to church on Sunday, I don't go over and wake him up and force him, you know, down the street into the pew and say, sit here, you're going to listen to the preaching of the gospel. We don't want to force anything upon people. That's not the way that Christians operate. We want to persuade people, get them to do it from the heart. But from another standpoint, John, civil government is, in fact, the use of the sword. It's the use of compulsion. And if you think about it, any civil law is there to try to force people to live within certain boundaries. Mm-hmm. So let's not even talk about Christian morality. When the state has a law that says you're not to drive over a certain speed with your car, or you're not supposed to shoot your next-door neighbor and so forth, people can't legitimately say, you're trying to force me to do something. The government's saying, we're trying to tell you what you may not do. All civil law exists because there are people who are lawless, who need to be governed as much as possible. And when they will not be governed by those laws, then appropriately there are sanctions, punishments that we impose. Now, as Christians, we believe civil law is going to be there, and people are not going to like it sometimes. And when they violate it, they should be punished. But this is crucial. As Christians, we cannot believe the government has the right to just have any law it wants, because then you open the door to tyranny. Then you do have the beast of Revelation, you know, who comes in and tells people what they can do in the marketplace and so forth. I do advocate the idea of God's law being the limitation on the state as well as the direction to the state for what we should legislate. And interestingly, in the law of God, the magistrate is not allowed to punish all sins. If the magistrate could, he'd be God. Only God is going to judge the lust of my heart or my gossip or my bad personality and crankiness to my neighbor. The state doesn't have any right to do that or to come in and make sure my children brush their teeth or that I'm you know, responsibly saving money for my children's inheritance and so forth. God will look at a number of things that are moral, but the state can only punish those things that God authorizes it to punish.
So unless it's specifically forbidden in Scripture, therefore government shouldn't be part
of it? Involved in it.
So there shouldn't be any laws against, let's say, drug use, for example?
That's right. I believe as tragic as drug use is, and I know many people will misunderstand this because I go through it all the time.
Sure.
But what I'm saying is the way to reform drug use, and God tells us to do it, is the preaching of the gospel, Christian counseling, in your family, at work, at school, and so forth. But it's not the government's job to do that. This is fascinating, and I'll end with this thought before you go to your calls. If you look at what the Bible tells the government to do, and by implication, what the government's not supposed to intrude upon because it's not been authorized by God, in our day and age, I dare say the government is doing far more of what God never authorized it to do.
Boy.
And far less of what God told it to do.
You bet.
You talk to the people in downtown L.A. and ask, do you feel pretty secure your government's protecting you? The government's there to protect their lives. They have no confidence that people who get caught, you know, looting or robbing or murdering or raping or whatever it may be, are going to really be punished. And yet the government's doing all sorts of things that, again, in Scripture have never been authorized.
Okay, we'll take a break and go right to your phone calls when we come back with my guest, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. Stay with us. John Stewart, live coast to coast, confronting the issues. Our final segment with my guest, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. He is a theologian, philosopher, and the founder of the Southern California Center for Christian Studies in Irvine, California. We are talking about political involvement, social involvement from those who are part of the church, and how, if at all, do we go about this. Your phone calls, Francis, San Diego, California. Hi, Francis.
Hi, John. How are you?
Okay.
I'll try to keep this short this time. Okay. Dr. Bahnsen, are you there?
Yes, he is here. I just turned his mic back on.
Oh, okay.
How you doing, Francis?
Hi, pretty good. I'm down here in San Diego County, Dr. Bahnsen, and I just got off the phone a little while ago with the publisher of Good News. Are you familiar with Good News?
A little bit.
The Christian publication that goes out to all the churches down here. But anyway, we just got off the phone discussing this issue of what you're talking about, Christian activism. And on the front page of his August edition, they have a problem down here in San Diego, and that problem is basically this. 75 pastors have formed a coalition to take a stand against the biased media coverage that has occurred by the San Diego Union Tribune. And these 75 pastors signed a letter to the publisher of the Union Tribune, her name's Helen Copley, and demanded equal time. They wanted to have a meeting and say, why are these Christians being bashed? Anybody that ran for a school board election, for example, during the November election, the good old Union Tribune put out a voter's guide, for example.
And called them stealth candidates and on and on and on.
Right, and all the candidates that were supposedly Christian candidates were singled out with asterisks, okay?
Right.
And this goes on and on and on. So what I'm trying to say is what their concern is, these 75 pastors wrote the Union Tribune a letter, said, we'd like to have a meeting, we have some concerns about, you know, what you're reporting for the last 6 months, and yet the Union Tribune has failed to acknowledge them as so far as giving them a meeting. They've given two meetings to the gay and lesbian organizations here in the last 3 months, and yet they have not even given the Christians so much as one meeting with the publishers and editors. What can be done?
Well, let me say first of all that the answer to that problem, and it is a legitimate complaint, it is a problem, but the answer is not political, Francis. We don't want to go to the state and start, you know, getting favors from it or for it to exercise its compulsive power to make sure that we get an equal hearing, because it works both ways. You'll see that there are a number of Christian groups that put out evaluative sheets on candidates, and they don't speak well of the non-Christian candidates and the abortionists and so forth, and I agree that they shouldn't. I believe in the free press, and I don't want to see that, you know, messed with. My suggestion, I think that the pastors are right to write to the editor. The correct thing to do is to write and to give them an opportunity to be heard and hopefully to see the situation corrected. But I'll tell you, if you want to see newspapers change their tune, the way to hit them, and I don't mean to be cynical here, is to hit them in their pocketbook. If the pastors cannot get them to play ball in a fair and open discussion of ideas, then they ought to encourage their people to cancel their subscriptions, to have advertisers stop using the paper and so forth. And though that is not the best and the most godly of motives, I dare say you'll see the editors finally get interested.
Well, I thank you for your comment, and I'm going to pass the word to these people.
Okay. Keep us posted, Francis.
Okay,
appreciate
thank you.
The call. Bye-bye
right.
now.
Bye-bye.
Ken, Malibu, California. Hi, Ken.
Hi. I consider myself a liberal, a very liberal. Other than abortion, I'm against abortion. I'm against hardcore pornography, and there was one more very important issue that conservatives hold dear. Well, one thing I wanted to say about being conservative and getting involved in politics: if conservatives would be in charge of this country, say for the last 30 years or so, I don't believe that any of the civil rights for black people would be passed. I don't believe any civil rights for any number of people would have been passed in Congress and the Senate, because conservatives don't like change. And now, just as an example, most conservatives would call Dr. Martin Luther King a great man and what he did for his people. But when back in the time when they were holding protest marches, and you know, Dr. King was staging them, I have a feeling that conservatives would have put him down. But now that it's finished 30 years ago, it's fine, it's great. But I just have this feeling that conservatives, even out of the South, in the northern states, in the western states, the conservatives probably said some really bad things about him.
Well, could I suggest, Ken, that in a sense, we're not interested in defending a generalized and very vague movement called conservatism. To be honest with you, if someone is true to the Bible on certain social issues that important in our day, if someone were to look at what the Bible says about military intervention around the world or the question of government censorship and so forth, you would find that what is generally known as a conservative position is not supported by the Bible. And many things that liberals want are not supported by the Bible. So I want to make real clear, I'm not interested in defending something called conservatism, but I'm very interested in defending the transformational power of the gospel as it's defined by the Word of God, and that's going to cut through a lot of social movements and a lot of different directions. And we as Christians are to listen to Christ speaking in the Scripture. Now, I would also say that it's difficult for you to generalize about conservatives, whether it's about Martin Luther King Jr., whatever. And these are often, when we hear remarks like these, are things that we project on the facts rather than judgments that we actually induce from the facts. What most conservatives would say about him is very difficult for either you or me to discern.
Yes, I agree with that right now. What I'm saying is, while the whole situation was going on, the majority of conservatives, so-called conservative people, would have condemned his actions and his marches.
Which goes to show, Ken, that whether you talk about conservatism or liberalism, there is no political ideology that is all-encompassing of comporting to biblical standards, and therefore you have to be, if Dr. Bontz, if I understand him correctly, eclectic and follow the gospel, follow Scripture, rather than follow politics, a political movement, or a political party, because you're right. There can be people who you identify more closely with, but in some areas are flat out wrong.
Right. I am not at all wanting to promote the conservative cause. It might be my conviction that on, if you were to do a mathematical count, maybe the conservatives are right on more of the big issues than the liberals, but on some very important issues, I think the Christian position calls for the government not to be involved in things, not to be the policeman of the world, not to censor our reading and so forth, and those are not typically conservative positions. And so let me just make clear again, even when people disagree with what Dr. Bahnsen has come to in my own convictions, my greatest concern is that we get the church activated and realizing that if Jesus is crowned with many crowns, that he rules over the kings and judges of the earth as well, and we need to call them to account in the preaching of the gospel, whatever that may be. And if that means that I sound liberal sometimes and conservative another, so be it.
Yeah.
Okay, Ken?
Well, yeah, I've noticed that about your show, but so many ministers that are on the radio and on television, you know, they're so conservative that it gets to the point of absurdity.
Well, and there's a party line that people feel that for some reason they can't get break outside of that, and I wonder if they're thinking. And that's why we sometimes take a lot of heat, because we try to make people think about whether or not there's something beyond conservatism that is even a better way to address the issues, and I think Dr. Bahnsen has so eloquently stated that. Ken, I appreciate the call.
I told someone yesterday, and they didn't have to... I forget which gospel it's in. If I could just five more,
quick.
20 more seconds, maybe.
Yeah.
In one gospel, you know, I don't have a Bible in front of me to find out, but it says the two thieves that were crucified, Jesus was crucified between two thieves.
Mm-hmm.
One gospel, it says that they also reviled him, but in another gospel, it says that one of the thieves said, "Aren't you even afraid of God?" And so the thief said, "Will you think of me when you come into your kingdom?"
Ken, I don't know what the point is, and we don't have time to pursue that, but call me another time and we'll address that. I appreciate the call. John Hemet, California. Quickly, John.
Oh, great to hear you guys. I was going to say that the apple's rotten, you know, and if talking about conservative there, I was just listening to your dialogue. You know, if you really want to be conservative, I would think that the first issue that you'd have to confront and learn about and get active on would be the Federal Reserve System.
Mm. Well, we don't have time for the particulars, but I think that we can look at all these issues through the grid, the pattern that Dr. Bahnsen has suggested, and that is using the scriptures instead of political ideology, and be willing to go with the scripture rather than politics or political party.
Christians have to be very... cautious about political correctness, and we get into circles socially where
Greg, I
got to
jump in because we're
okay,
out of time.
John,
folks, thanks for listening.
The views and opinions expressed on this program are those of the participants and do not necessarily represent the views and opinions of Crawford Broadcasting or KBRT.
God?
No, honey. God's pretend, kind of like Santa Claus.
Should you die prematurely, your children's guardian, and whether they're raised in a Christian home, is something you can control, but it takes planning right now. The best way to assure who raises your children is with a living trust. And our recommendation for getting that living trust is estate planning attorney Jillian Hess of Hess & Associates. A will is not enough. In a will, your choice of guardian is viewed as a recommendation, which can be overruled by a judge. Jillian Hess will create a living trust that gives you real control over who raises your children. Make the law work for you by calling Hess & Associates at 714- 714-